this morning and turn to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. Genesis 18, we're going to look at the first 15 verses here. It says, "And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, 'O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after you may pass on, since you have come to your servant.' So they said, 'Do as you have said.' And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, 'Quick, three seahs of flour, fine flour, knead it and make cakes.' And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, 'Where is Sarah your wife?' And he said, 'She is in the tent.' The Lord said, 'I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah your wife.' And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?' The Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh and say, "Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son.' But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I did not laugh, for she was afraid.' He said, 'No, but you did laugh.'" We have seen that there have been three instances of God coming to Abraham and making this covenant with Abraham. I don't think in those previous chapters, chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 17, I don't think that we see distinct or separate covenants in those. I think what we have is the same basic content in each one, although there's an elaboration or some things that are added or expanded to the covenant. Sam Renahan said this: "The beginnings of the covenant God made with Abraham are found in Genesis 12, 1-7. Subsequent portions of Scripture elaborate on and expand on this foundation." I think we see this all as one covenant, and God is progressively revealing it throughout Abraham's life. In Genesis chapter 12, you remember, that's just the initial promise. God came and he promised three things. "I'm going to give you a seed, I'm going to give you land, and I'm going to give you my blessing." Those were the three things that God said in Genesis 12, 1-7. And then in Genesis chapter 15, the Lord appears to Abraham again, and this time he takes it from just a bare promise, which is all that we have in chapter 12, is just God's promise. But in chapter 15, God enters into a formal covenant with Abraham. Abraham, you remember, questioned the Lord. He said, "O Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus." And so God says, "No, I'm going to provide a child to you," in chapter 15, verses 5-7. "And I'm going to give you land as well." It's the same content, the same promises of chapter 12, now reiterated in chapter 15. And so Abraham asked in chapter 15, verse 8, he asked for confirmation. He said, "O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" And so he asked for confirmation. And as a confirmation that God was going to indeed do what he promised, The Lord entered into an oath. He took an oath. He swore an oath to Abraham. God told Abraham to go get these animals and to sacrifice them, to cut them in pieces and to lay them separated out in these pieces. And then this fire passed through, representing God passing through the midst of these animals who had been cut asunder. This was actually somewhat common practice in the ancient world when people were entering into an agreement. Essentially, this was a ritual that said, I'm going to do what I've told you I'm going to do. I swear, I take an oath that I'm going to do this. And if I don't do it, may what has been done to these animals, may that be done to me if I don't keep the oath that I'm swearing to you. And typically, both parties would walk through the middle of these animals. It was a ritual that was common in the ancient world in covenant making. But this time, in Genesis 15, one of the unique things that you see there is that God goes through the midst of these animals by himself. Abraham does not walk through. God is saying, I am unilaterally promising and swearing to you that I'm going to do what I have said. And so God raises this promise up to the level of a covenant or an oath. Again, Sam Renahan says this, a promise is just a promise. But sanctions formalize and finalize a covenant. Sanctions guarantee the fulfillment of covenantal commitments. And that's what God is doing in Genesis 15. And then we get to Genesis 17, the third appearance of the Lord to Abraham. And this time, the Lord places some obligations or some sanctions on to Abraham. It is the covenant of circumcision. And so the Lord tells Abraham in Genesis 17:1, what we looked at last week, walk before me and be blameless that I may make my covenant between me and you. And so he calls Abraham to faithfulness. And He expands a little bit more. Each time he appears, it's the same basic promise, but he elaborates and he expands. And this time, he expands this promise. Not only is he going to give him a seed, and they're going to become as multiple as the stars in the skies, but he says in Genesis 17, verses 5 through 6, that I'm going to make you into a multitude of nations. This isn't just one nation. This isn't just one people, but you're going to be made into a multitude of nations. And he goes on to say, and kings shall come from you. Now that's the first time. That's kind of expanded. Oh, these descendants of Abraham, there's going to be a line of royalty. And again, all of these things get picked up later in Scripture. And we know ultimately that points us forward to Christ. But then the other thing that we see in chapter 17 is that he requires faith of his covenant people. And we saw that last week because this whole symbolic ritual that they were to undertake, the act of circumcision, pointed to the fact that their hearts would be circumcised, that they would have faith like Abraham had. And anyone who did not have faith, any of the descendants of Abraham who did not have faith, would be cut off from this covenant. So all of these wonderful promises kind of lead into this account, chapter 18. And it would be easy, I think, to read this account and miss that there's a unique contribution that this narrative brings. I mean, God, we've just seen God has already appeared three times to Abraham in some form. The covenant has already been made and it's been fully defined. This passage doesn't add, it doesn't elaborate or expand on the covenant. There are no new wrinkles. There's no new information. It's just the same basic covenant. At this time, really, God could have just allowed Sarah to conceive and move on with the narrative. But he doesn't do that. God determined and deemed it necessary to include this interaction with Sarah and Abraham at their tent for the faith and instruction of his people. So let's look at the text this morning and we'll notice a couple things. First, we notice some unexpected visitors. And the very first question that you're reading this text, that it comes to your mind, who are these people? who are the visitors. And I think when you look to the text and just let it speak, it becomes pretty clear that one of these visitors is the Lord appearing in human form. The other two are angels. In the Old Testament, sometimes we get a figure who is referred to as the angel of the Lord. And there's some debate among Bible scholars, who is the angel of the Lord? Is this just like one of the chief angels who represents the Lord and who gives messages from the Lord? Or is the angel of the Lord actually the Lord appearing to His people? However, in this text, it doesn't even mention the angel of the Lord. It just simply says, the Lord. It says in verse number 1, you notice this, and the Lord appeared to him. The Lord appeared to him. And then in verses 10 and 13, as Abraham and Sarah are interacting with this figure, it says that the Lord said these things. Verses 10 and 13. In verse 14, the Lord says, I will return to you and about this time next year. And that whole expression, the Lord, I will return to you, is a way of God saying, in about a year, I am going to come and bring about this thing that I have promised to do. In verse 17, which we didn't read, this is when the angels and the Lord go and look over Sodom, and we'll get to that next week. But the Lord says, shall I hide from him what I am about to do? This act of judgment that I am going to bring on Sodom and Gomorrah. And then we notice in verses 22 and 20, and then 33, that these other two angels, they go on and head towards Sodom. And it says that Abraham stayed there, and the Lord, he spoke with the Lord. And there's the passage where Abraham intercedes for Sodom and Gomorrah on behalf of Lot. But it says in verse 33, after the Lord concludes speaking with Abraham, that he went his way. So the other two, the angels went to Sodom, but the Lord went his way. So throughout this narrative, I think there's a distinction then between the two angels and the third figure who is repeatedly referred to as the Lord. And I think that this makes it clear that whatever we would say in other passages about the angel of the Lord, in this passage, I think it's abundantly clear that this is a manifestation, a physical manifestation of God Himself, what theologians sometimes refer to as a theophany. This is God appearing in human form to Old Covenant saints. And this is distinct. This kind of detail is distinct from the other times that God appears to Abraham. We don't really get all the details, or a lot of the details before. It just simply says that the Lord appeared to him at other times. Sometimes it seems that he was just speaking to Abraham. Sometimes it seems maybe there were dreams involved. We don't know exactly all the details. But here, in this account, the Lord appears as a man. That's the other thing that we see about this. It's clearly the Lord and two angels with him, but they appear as three men. You see this in verse number 2. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. And then the rest of the account makes it clear that they had a human appearance. They appeared as travelers, and Abraham assumed that they needed to come and rest and be refreshed, and he makes a meal and brings it to them. So because of this physical manifestation, there are some who believe that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Not just God generally or God the Father, but that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, of the Son. And the reason that people say this is for a couple reasons. First, it seems that in the Bible, it's the work of the Son to reveal and make God known in visible ways. We know this from the New Testament. John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And so the Word, he says to John chapter 1, the Word who was with God, the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh. Colossians 1:15, says of the Son, that He is the image of the invisible God. So because of that, because of this reality, that it seems like it is the work of the Son in particular to reveal and make known, to make visible God in the flesh, some people say that they believe this is a pre-incarnate picture of Christ. And I think there's one more bit of evidence that could point to that, and I tend to lean that way as well. And that is Jesus' statement in John chapter 8, where Jesus says to the religious leaders, they say, "We have Abraham as our father." And there's all that interaction and back and forth. But at one point, Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. What is that talking about? When did Abraham see the day of Jesus Christ? Abraham, I think this is alluding to this incident. I think that perhaps this might be what Jesus was referring to. Abraham was able here to eat with God in the flesh, so to speak, to converse and to have fellowship with God who had appeared in human form. We don't get the fullness of all the things that were discussed, but perhaps in this, Abraham came to understand something of the incarnation. He understood something of God taking on human flesh. Now we need to be careful. This is not an incarnation. If this is the Son, it's not an incarnation. It's a pre-incarnation. This was just an appearance, but He appeared in human form. And I think that might be what this is alluding to. So, who were these strangers? But then, notice, secondly, how were they treated? How were they treated when they came? I think we could say that they were given urgent and extravagant hospitality. Notice what Abraham does. In verse number 2, he runs and bows down before them. In the ancient world, you've heard me say this before, but men didn't run. This was not something that was typical, unless something was urgent. There was a dignity that was to be maintained, but here, Abraham runs out to meet these men, and then he bows down before them. And in verse 3, he begs for the privilege of their company. "Please come and stay with me and rest, and let me provide some food for you." In verses 4 through 8, then we see Abraham with some lavish generosity. I love what he says here in verse 5. He says, "Why don't you come and at least let me give you a morsel of bread?" But then in verses 6 through 8, he doesn't just bring a morsel of bread. He brings them a steak dinner complete with buttered rolls and fresh milk. When you look at all the stuff, essentially that's what it comes down to. There's milk and there's curds, which are something like butter, and there's cakes, which is some form of bread, and a calf that's been killed. And so, hey, here's a steak dinner, buttered roll, nice glass of fresh milk. Let me bring you a morsel of bread. This was something more than just a morsel of bread. This always, and some of you probably heard me say this too before, this always reminds me of Bonnie's grandma. Somehow older people really know and care about hospitality. So if you come to their house, you are going to eat something, right? And I don't care if you just went to Texas Roadhouse and ate 2,000 calories. When you come through their door, you got to eat something. And so they're going to keep going, "Come on, eat something," right? And then once you eat something, then you got to eat something else. "Well, let me get you something to go with that," right? And maybe you've got some relatives that are that way. I just always laugh. "Let me bring you a morsel of bread, and then I'm going to go kill the fattened calf," right? Like that's a big leap there. But there's just lavish generosity, extravagant hospitality. And we would ask the question, when you read this, don't you sort of wonder, well, why did he treat these strangers in this way? And I think the easy assumption for us is to think, well, Abraham must have perceived that there was something special about these men. He must have perceived that these were angelic beings or someone sent from the Lord. But the text tells us that they appeared as men. They appeared, he recognized them, he says, as travelers. You're traveling on your way. Come in and rest. Later, these same angels, when they go to Lot, Lot does the same or a similar thing. He welcomes in these strangers, and there's no mention, nowhere does it indicate that there was anything in their appearance that was extraordinary. There was nothing that made them stand out. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, it says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware." So I think when you read that in Hebrews 13, I think most Bible scholars say this points to this interaction with Abraham. There's not really anything else that fits in the biblical narrative that are given example of people entertaining angels and being unaware of it. So I think there we have a divine confirmation, a biblical confirmation. Abraham did not know who these men were. He simply was practicing hospitality. It seems that Abraham's extravagant hospitality was not because he knew that they were angels, but instead because he was a man of virtuous character. Derek Kidner, a commentator, says on this almost royal honor paid to a chance visitor, the fervent welcome, however inconvenient at the moment, the assurance that this arrival is an honor, even a providence, and the lavish meal deprecated as a morsel of bread are all still characteristic of Bedouin hospitality, even to the host's insistence in some cases on standing until the guest has finished. And it says that, you know, Abraham stands by and lets them eat. He's just standing there. He doesn't even eat with them. That's all part of this sort of culture of hospitality. Kidner's point is that this kind of reception and hospitality was often part of that culture. It was one of God's common graces that has been preserved even today in some cultures. Now, that isn't always the case, is it? Because we know Abraham, when he travels, he's fearful for his life because he doesn't know what kind of people he's running into. Remember when he lies and he says, "Sarah's my wife," or "Sarah's my sister," right? And he says later when the king is asking, "Why did you do that?" He said, "I thought there was no fear of God in this place, and I thought you would kill me so you could take my wife." So that wasn't always part of the case. And just in the next chapter, we're going to see how the people of Sodom certainly were not hospitable to these two angels. They wanted to do some things that were very, very bad. But for Abraham, a man of godly character, not only did he not threaten to harm these visitors, but he treated them with as if they were royalty. All this, I think, goes to really just show the godly character of Abraham. Abraham was a man of justice. He was a man of righteousness. He was a man of kindness. Why is it, and this is maybe a little bit of an application for us, why is it when we read this text that we assume Abraham must have thought they were angels? Why do we assume that? Is it because at times we're so cold and uncaring for strangers? We're so sort of averse to practicing hospitality that we just automatically assume if he treated people that he didn't know that well, man, he must have been clued in that they were angels. No, this was just part of his culture. This was something that some virtue and some grace of God in his life. In fact, that's the point of Hebrews 13 too. We ought to treat people in that way. We ought to treat strangers in that way. We shouldn't, you know, run and grab our gun or call police, you know, when we see a stranger, or just try to divert and go around and steer clear. We ought to be open and welcoming to people who are strangers. Hospitality is part of godly, virtuous character, and it's something that I think is missing in our culture. We love our people. We care. We'll do anything for our family, for our friends. But man, we can so easily overlook the needs of others who we don't know. When we see a stranger, that's not my problem. I don't know what's. I'm afraid of them. I don't care about them. But this text, I think, one of the implications of it, and that's drawn from Hebrews 13 too, is that we ought to practice hospitality. We ought to see strangers and think, I ought to treat them as if they might be angels. So that's how they were treated. But then the question is this: what is the purpose of their visit? In the Lord's previous appearances, we've already discussed this a little bit. I think there were a couple of purposes that were clear in those. One is encouragement and the other is enlightenment. When the Lord appeared previously, he was coming to Abraham to encourage him because very often there were great intervals of time. The Lord would show up in Genesis chapter 12 and say, hey, move from your family and go to this land. And then it would be years and years before we get any account or any record of the Lord appearing to him again. And so the Lord, I think, is coming back to just say, hey, Abraham, I haven't forgotten you. Let me just reiterate again. I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to give you a child. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to be your God. Just wait another couple decades. And then the Lord will appear again the third time, sometimes years and even decades later, and then reiterate the promise. And so he's coming just to encourage Abraham. Don't give up. Don't think that I've forgotten you. Just persevere. And then there's also enlightenment, not only encouragement, but enlightenment. He was coming, as we've seen, to elaborate and to reveal more and more about what he was going to do for Abraham. But in this instance, in this appearance, first of all, there is no expansion or elaboration of the covenant. There's nothing new added. There's no new information in this account. And secondly, there has not been a long period of time. In fact, Genesis 18 seems to be right about the same time as Genesis 17. Notice in chapter 18, verse 10, it says, "The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." That's in 18, verse 10, in this account. Now listen to chapter 17, when the Lord gave the covenant of circumcision. Chapter 17, verse 21. "But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." So these two accounts seem to be happening, boom, boom. Chapter 17, God appears just to Abraham, and he tells him, circumcise your children. This is the sign of the covenant. And then in chapter 18, he appears right about the same time, because it's going to be a year in both instances. It's going to be a year before Sarah has a child. So the question remains then, why did God come again? Why did he appear to him again? Why does he make the identical same promise? And why does he do it around the same time? And I think the answer to that question is that this appearance was not for the sake of Abraham, but for the sake of Sarah. This appearance was not for the sake of Abraham. He's already heard the promises. He's already believed the promises. He's already trusted the Lord. He knows what's going to happen. But Sarah has not heard these things directly from the Lord. Notice in verse number 9. What is the first thing that the stranger says, that the Lord says to Abraham? After, other than conceding, yes, I'll stay and eat dinner with you. Just bring me some bread. He says that. But then as he gets down to business, what's the first thing that he says? Where is Sarah, your wife? Where is Sarah, your wife? And then you notice that all of the interactions from that moment on, the Lord, all of those interactions focus on Sarah. Now, you read it, and the Lord is speaking to Abraham, but he's really speaking to Sarah, which probably was a little bit customary for a stranger in an ancient culture like this, not to just directly address women, but maybe to speak to the husband. And so the point of this appearance was not for the sake of Abraham, but for the sake of Sarah. God had announced this to Abraham over and over again, and Abraham had believed the Lord. But at this point, there has been no direct interaction between the Lord and Sarah. Sarah had only received these messages secondhand. Hey, Sarah, we got to leave. We're leaving our family. We're moving halfway across the world, right? And we're just going to trust the Lord. He's going to show us where we're going. And Sarah's like, okay. Oh, and Sarah, God showed up to me again. He appeared to me and he said, you're going to have a child. And God's going to make us into a great nation. Okay. And over and over again, we see the faith of Sarah. She was a virtuous, godly wife in her submission to her husband. In fact, that's what 1 Peter 3:6 says, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. There was this humble submission that we see in Sarah, although Sarah had not directly heard from the Lord. But now, because Sarah was going to be the instrument through whom God is going to fulfill this promise, he wanted to create and strengthen faith in her, just as he had done in Abraham. He wanted to prepare Sarah's heart for this miraculous event by challenging her to have the same kind of faith that Abraham had. And so that's why we get this interaction. That is the point, I think, of this visitation. And that's what we see in this back and forth interaction. The Lord says, "Where's Sarah?" "Oh, she's right in there in the tent." And then he announces it within earshot so that Sarah is able to hear it. And Sarah is eavesdropping, verse number 10 tells us, at the door, behind the tent door. And she hears this. And what's her response? She laughs to herself. I don't think she laughed out loud. I think she's laughing to herself. This was such an impossible thing. This is a 90-year-old woman. And you're saying, "I'm going to have a child?" I mean, there's like the unbelievable nature. That's something that's so hard to even think about. But then it's even just kind of funny, just on face value, a 90-year-old woman having a child. But that laughter revealed a weak faith. And so in verse 13, the Lord spoke to Abraham, but it's clear that he is addressing Sarah. Why did she laugh? Why did she laugh? And we know because Sarah responds. At this point, there's a direct engagement. And the Lord asks Sarah and Abraham, "Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Why did you laugh? I just told you you're going to have a child. I'm going to fulfill this promise. And you laughed. You don't have faith. Is anything too wonderful? Is anything too difficult? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And so then Sarah, in order to kind of save face, and she's afraid. She thinks she's sort of offended him. And so, "No, I didn't laugh. I didn't laugh." "No, but you did laugh. You did laugh. You lacked faith." The question directed to Sarah and the rebuke of her laughter, I think, was meant to challenge her to believe in the power and in the promise of God. God intended to bring this promise to fruition. But as we discussed last week, these promises come only to and through people of faith. The promises of God come only to and through people of faith. Before God fulfilled this promise, He wanted to address the problem of Sarah's weak faith. He wanted to challenge her to believe that He was indeed going to do what He had already told Abraham. And this was not just sort of an afterthought. "Well, I guess I should let her know." This faith of Sarah was absolutely essential in this process. Humanly speaking, I mean, God's able to do whatever He wants, but according to His design and according to His plan, it was not possible for this plan to move forward without the faith of Sarah, without her believing in and trusting in the power of God to bring this to fruition. It would not happen. How do you know that? Well, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11 says, "By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised." That text tells us a couple things. First of all, it tells us that it was through the means of Sarah's faith. It was through the means of Sarah's faith that she received this supernatural power to conceive even at an old age. And it also tells us that evidently, this rebuke of her laughter, this rebuke of her unbelief and her weak faith and not believing the promises of God, this served to create faith in her. Because when the Lord rebuked her and said, "No, you did laugh. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord?" That challenged her faith and clearly, in some way, helped create faith in her, because it was by faith that she received power to conceive. When God works redemptively through people, He always works through faith. When God works redemptively through His people, He always works through faith. That's the agency of God. That leads us to our next point this morning, which is an unchanging question. We see unexpected visitors, but then we see an unchanging question. This is still the question for us this morning. As people of faith, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? In essence, the question is this: do you have faith? Do you trust that God is able and willing to do all things? Do you trust that? If you're going to receive God's blessings, if you're going to be used of God in His kingdom purposes, then you must have faith. You must answer yes to no to that question. No, nothing is too wonderful. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. You must trust that the Lord is able and willing to do all things. You know, Jesus repeatedly taught that it is through the means of faith that God's power works in our lives. It is through the means of faith that God's power works in our lives, and it doesn't come in any other way. Now, I want to say something here very quickly. I think we need to just safeguard this a bit and just recognize we want to avoid some charismatic theology here that tends to make faith itself as some sort of powerful force that's able to bring worldly blessings to us. That's not the case here. Faith itself does not have power. But we need to avoid the other error as well. And that is the error of downplaying the essential nature of faith as the means through which God works, God's power works in our lives. We need to avoid the error of downplaying the essential nature of faith as the means through which God's power works in our lives. Just listen over and over again as Jesus speaks to this matter. Matthew 9:22, Jesus turned and seeing her said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." Matthew 9:28-29, when he entered the house, the blind man came to him and said to him, Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." Matthew 13:58. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Mark 9:23. Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes, one who has faith." And then again, Mark 11:22-24, Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." I think what we see in all of this is that if you do not believe that God is able and willing to do the miraculous, then you will not see the power of God at work in your life. That is not because God is somehow unable to do something. When it says that Jesus did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief, it's not as if he suddenly lost his power. God is not suddenly become impotent because you don't have faith. But it is a matter of his design and his decree. God has determined the way in which he is pleased to show his power, and it's through the human agency of faith. When we look to God in faith, when we trust in him, when we believe, yes, God is able to do all things. Nothing is too wonderful for him. Nothing is too hard for him. It is at that moment that God is inclined and he ordinarily displays his power. The power of God, we need to be careful. The power of God is not in our faith. The power of God is not in our faith. That's the problem, again, with this charismatic theology. It focuses on faith as if faith has some sort of magical power. If you just have enough faith, if you muster it up, if you just get enough, then somehow you'll be able to almost sort of force this to happen. This way of thinking turns the focus inward. It makes us look to ourselves. It makes us look inside of ourselves to try to determine, do I have enough faith? And put all the focus on us. But true faith actually does the exact opposite of looking to ourselves, right? Faith is the recognition, there is no power in me. I don't have the ability to accomplish anything apart from the power of God. Faith is a personal trust in the Lord. Faith looks away from yourself and looks in complete reliance on the Lord. You see, the call is not to look to see how great your faith is, or how powerful, or how strong, or how much faith you have. The call of faith is to stop relying on anything in you and instead rely entirely upon the Lord. And that's why this question to Sarah is such a good diagnostic question for us. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? The question rightly challenges. It challenges us to believe, but it does so by getting us to not to look at ourselves, but looking to God and contemplating His person and power. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Look to Him. What do you think this morning? Is anything too wonderful? I think it gets us to question His person and His power. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Meaning, is anything beyond His gracious character or His fatherly kindness? Is there something that's so unexpected, so undeserved, that God won't do it? Is there something that's just too gracious and too kind for God to do? Is there some limitation in God with how generous and how kind He will be with His people? Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? I think sometimes we put those kind of limitations on God in our heart. I really do believe it. I think it's a lack of faith. And I think we simply think there's no way God would do that. God doesn't really care about these minute details in my life. God is more worried about spiritual things, big things, things out there. You know, what's going on in my life? That's not important enough. God doesn't care enough about those little details. But when we do that, we're giving the wrong answer to this question. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? And I think sometimes our answer is, yeah, I think so. No. The reality is, God, as our Heavenly Father, loves us and He is inclined to give us all good things. Any good thing that you ask in the name of Christ, He will give to you. There is nothing that is too wonderful. There is nothing that is too kind. There is nothing that is too gracious. You can never be too undeserving to limit God's kindness and His blessings to you. But it also gets us to question, I think, His power. Not only His person, but His power. Is anything too hard? That is anything too difficult for the Lord? Is there anything that's beyond the Lord's ability to accomplish? Again, I think, theologically, if we're writing a statement of faith or we're confessing something, we would say, no, of course, we know nothing's too hard for the Lord. Nothing's too difficult for Him. But I'm asking this question in your heart. Like, as you really look at what's going on in your life, as you really think about the obstacles, the struggles, the suffering, the things that you face in your day-to-day life, as you look at those things in your heart and mind, are there things that are just too difficult for the Lord? And you just think, yeah, I just don't think He's going to do that. We would never say that, right? But I think in our mind, in the weakness of our faith, we are just like Sarah sometimes, where we scoff at the idea. What if the Lord showed up and said, about this time next year, that problem that you're so worried about, that thing that you're so anxious about, that suffering that you're going through, about this time next year, all of that's going to be gone. All of it's going to be erased. I'm going to work in a powerful way in your life. I think many of us would laugh just like Sarah. I think we lack faith. Have you put limits on God's power? Not theologically in what you confess, but just practically in your day-to-day life. Have you put limits on the power of God? So the question remains for you this morning. Is there anything that's too hard for the Lord? What is it that you're facing? What impossible circumstances are on your plate and in front of your face? Is it a losing battle with sin? You think, man, I've been struggling with this for so long, and the Lord just has not given me a clear and decisive victory over this particular struggle. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? No, it's not. The Lord is able to deliver you. Just have faith in Him. Is it a prolonged season of suffering. And you just think, there's no end to this. Well, the Lord's able to bring you through that. Trust in Him. Rely on Him. Look away from yourself. Look away from your own resources and your own ability and your own strength. And trust in the Lord. The Lord's able to bring you through that. Is it a financial crisis? Is it a wayward child? Is it a struggling marriage? Is it an unfulfilled promise? Whatever it is that you're wrestling with, whatever you look at, you need to reevaluate that and recognize the Lord is able. He is able. There is nothing too wonderful. There is nothing beyond His grace. There is nothing greater than His power. He is able to bring you through those things. Today, through this word from the Lord to Sarah, I want to challenge your unbelief. And I want to encourage you to believe. If you doubt that God is able or willing to do something, just reflect on this story. Reflect on the gospel. This is right at the start of the narrative of the gospel that goes on for a few more thousand years of God bringing His Son into this world. And He did all of this. He allowed Sarah to conceive, a 90-year-old woman who was infertile before. He did that. And this wasn't just a promise to Sarah, a personal promise for Abraham and Sarah. This was a promise to bless the whole world and to bring salvation to all of humanity. And God repeatedly throughout redemptive history has done things just like this, all the way down to Mary, a virgin conceiving by the power of God. God did all of that. God is able to do whatever He pleases. So believe in Him. Trust in Him today. If He's able to do this, it's as Romans said, I think is a good question for us to end with. How will He not also with Him, that is with Christ, give us all things? If He's able to bring Christ into the world through all of these unexpected ways, what is He not going to do in your life? I think we can trust that the Lord is able and that He's willing. The question is, do you have faith? Are you trusting in the Lord? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You today and we thank You for Your grace to all of us by working through Abraham and Sarah and Jacob and through Your people in the Old Testament, all the way down to the point that You brought Your Son into this world, so that we could be saved, that we could be forgiven of our sins, so that we could be brought into fellowship with You and adopted into Your family. Lord, we thank You for this wonderful reality. Truly, as we reflect on that, it is clear nothing is too wonderful for You. But God, we know that as we continue to live in this world, until Christ returns or until we go to be with You, we face many difficulties and many trials and much suffering. And I pray that in this interval, in this intervening time, I pray that You would strengthen our faith and help us to trust You. Help us to believe that there is nothing too hard or too wonderful for You. Will You strengthen our faith? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.